Today I want to show you how to get rich. Now before you get too excited, I'm not going to be passing out $100 bills or winning lottery ticket numbers or a piece of 1967 stock that I found in my grandmother's house that had a name on it called Walmart. First and mostly important is, because I don't have any of those things to give you, and secondly is, it's not the richness that I'm going to be talking about. Don't misunderstand me. You can be rich in the eyes of the world if you have lots of stuff. Most of us would love the opportunity to experience what it would be like to be wealthy. We could pay off our debt or buy a bigger home or a nicer car or help our parents retire better or whatever it might be that we would do with it. And even help the church out a little bit. But most people want to get rich because they feel that it would help them experience life, real life, if only I had, if only I had. You know, the life that we see on TV, because they look so happy and so with it, because they have it. Just imagine, we could say, we would buy what we want, go where we want, live where we want, do what we want, and get what we want. Life would be perfect if only we were rich. Now, the dream of becoming rich is not only a component of the American dream, but it's a dream of human beings throughout the centuries. There were some in the church at Ephesus in the mid-60s, and I'm not talking about 1960, I'm talking about the literal 60s, the mid-60s, that who were quite rich and well off. And the Apostle Paul was not against being rich. In fact, there were wealthy people that helped support his ministry. When they became followers of Christ, they were funded. Some very wealthy women, some wealthy men were able to fund their ministry so that they could take that mission throughout the whole Middle Eastern Empire there. So he wasn't against being rich, but what Paul was concerned about was what money does to a person. Early on in 1 Timothy, in the passage that we're going to looking at today, but early on in that chapter in 1 Timothy 6, he says this in verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And that's why he included a paragraph addressed later on then in that passage about rich and the rich specifically within the church. In 1 Timothy 6, it says in verse 17 through 19, he says, "Okay, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, and to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And in this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life." Go after those rich people. That's the theme of modern politics, because they are the problems of all, or they are the source of all of our problems, correct? Everything comes directly from that. At least that's what they have a tendency to say. And so we read passages like this and say, amen, 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 amen. But I need to remind you of something as we compare ourselves to the rest of the world. I found some interesting stat. It came out of a book from 2009 that it said about 1 billion people, about 15% of the world's population lives on $1, less than $1 a day. 15%, about 1 billion people. About 2.6 billion people, which is about 40% of the population, lives on less than $2 a day. Compare that to us as Americans, about 4.5% of the world's population. And we live on average about $105 per day. It's about $38,611 per family income per family in the United States. Now, I know some of you don't make that much, and I know some of you make a lot more than that. But that's the average income. The point of that is, when they talk about the rich, they're talking about us when it's compared to the rest of the world. And so before we start pointing figures at those that are billionaires, we need to also look at ourselves that are thousandaires and be reminded that we need to be careful of attitudes as well that can sneak in, because compared to the rest of the world, even the most poor in our country are very rich compared to what they have. I bet you the most poor in our country have a cell phone, a car, a house to lease to try to live in, air conditioning, although already we put us over above the richest kings and queens that lived in the 1700s and 1800s who had nothing like that. So I want us to get that right perspective when we look at these passages and look at ways that we too are affected in this area. So I want to look at the dangers of wealth that comes out of this passage that Paul is very concerned about. And then we're going to look at some ways that we can prevent that from happening within our own lives. So the dangers of wealth that Paul talks about. The first is the danger of developing what is called a haughty spirit. A haughty spirit. It's a word that sometimes we use. It's maybe not a common word, but it's a good word in this particular description. He says in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. That's kind of what haughty means. It means to be high-minded. Haughty means showing great pride in oneself and disdain and contempt and scorn for others. Money changes people. Sometimes inside suggests something inside us suggests that there's personal value based in their property value or their portfolio value. I don't know where we got that from, but sometimes even in biblical times they would say that God's blessed us to the point that we're very wealthy and that person has a disease, or that person was injured, God must be punishing that person. And so they would look down on that. It's been that way through generations and generations. But it's this idea that because I am successful, then therefore I must have more value than those that are not successful. They look down at others that don't have as much as they have, as failures, or they haven't worked hard enough, or that their opinion doesn't matter very much. You know, one of my, an interesting story, one of my favorite powerful movies to watch is the movie Titanic. And there's heartbreaking stories a part of that whole story. My grandmother, who was born in the early 1900s, 1909, remembers when that happened. And she would reflect on how tragic it was and how people talked about it for years after the point. But the heart-wrenching illustration about, especially about this kind of haughty attitude that we're talking about, was recorded in this tragic story of the sinking of the Titanic. The Titanic itself symbolized man's arrogance, marketed as the unsinkable ship, and some of it was even quoted as, even God couldn't sink the ship. But yet she struck an iceberg on her maiden voyage and sank to the bottom of the ocean within a couple of hours. And even more shocking was the behavior of some of the first-class officers or first-class passengers. Since they thought that the ship was unsinkable, some of the people that owned the ship and ran the ship decided that it would look ugly to have too many lifeboats on there, and so therefore they left some of the lifeboats off. And then, of course, meaning they didn't think that anything was going to happen, so they didn't need that. But as the ship was sinking slowly, sinking into the icy ocean, first class passengers were the ones that were allowed first to get in those boats, and a lot of them were women. The third class passengers were locked below so that they could not get out of, could not rush, or they wouldn't be causing a panic, and so they were literally locked below in order, in the name of order. Now, when rescue boats came to help the Titanic survivors hours later, they discovered that some of the lifeboats only had half as many people in it that they could have had. And first-class passengers, they found out, on those lifeboats, refused to allow anybody other than their class in those boats because they did not want to be in their presence. That was the arrogance of the rich that cost the lives of many. Now, not every rich person is arrogant like that, but that's a terrible story about what that does. That's a haughty spirit. There's no place for that kind of arrogance in the church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle James later wrote in James chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, he says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man is filthy clothes also comes in, and you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, hey, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? The danger of a haughty spirit can come with wealth. But there's also the danger of placing your hope in money. In verse 17 in chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, he goes on, he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to put their hope in wealth. Why? Because it's so uncertain. Now, why would people put their hope in money? Because a lot of them believe that money solves all their problems. Have you ever noticed what the key to all societal problems are? What do politicians propose is the answer to the problems with any culture. It's more money. We need to spend more money, or the term is invest more money. It sounds better than to spend, but it's invest. Money will solve problems, but they put in trillions of dollars into certain segments and certain areas and certain problems and certain things, and those problems are constantly still there. So money is needed in certain situations, but it's not the end all of end all. Sometimes there's underlying reasons why people are where they're at. And there's underlying reasons why things are the way they are. And when you're dealing with Band-Aid types of issues, you're not getting to the heart of the issue. And so that's what he's trying to say here. He says, don't put your hope in money. It's not going to solve all your problems. I read recently lottery winners in Florida. 78% of them, after winning millions of dollars, go broke. Go broke. After winning millions and millions of dollars. Jeff was telling me, Jeff's not in the room. He was telling me about a Netflix documentary on sports athletes. And they're making millions and millions of dollars. And I think 80% of them turn out broke after making $10, $20, $30 million. I just want to try $1 million. I promise I will do well with it. I promise. But how can you spend that much money? How can you do that? I like to try it just to see so that I could speak a lot better on it and I can understand. But isn't that amazing? And part of it is that they have friends that they take care of and family that take care of, and they go out and have crazy nights and spend $50,000, $60,000, $70,000, whatever it might be that they spend. I can't imagine. It's hard enough for me to go to Hoo-Hot to spend $80 for six of us. That's hard to do. But we love it. So your hope is in money, but they prove it. There's evidence that says that it's not there because it's so fleeting. It runs out so quickly. The other side of that is people that have worked hard all their life and they put their hope in that we've saved this all up so that we can finally enjoy life. And I think of my family, extended family member named Roger, who was a great man, good man, and he worked hard all of his life. And he saved his money for retirement so that he could spend more time with his family and help his son take over the farm. And Roger had everything planned out, and it was going to be glorious retirement. But what Roger didn't have in his plans was that he would suffer a stroke within months after retiring and eventually die months after that. So life is uncertain and wealth is uncertain. So don't place your hope in wealth. That's the point that Paul is trying to make. Hundreds of years before Paul, the Proverbs writer wrote in Proverbs 23, verse 4 through 5, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. It can run out very quickly. So these are dangers, a couple of dangers. That haughty spirit that you kind of get, look at me, I'm pretty good because I got all this stuff. And then that idea, if only I had this, then everything would be perfect and we would be happy. And you find out that it's not really true. In fact, they've done studies where some of the poorest people in the world are some of the most happy people in the world. Why is our culture so miserable when we have so much? Because we're placing our hope in stuff that runs out and doesn't satisfy, or that we need the biggest and better, and it's always we need more and we need more and we need more, and we're never happy with stuff. So we're placing our hope in the wrong thing. So what do we do? How do we avoid the dangers? Well, Paul talks about that in the next verse. How can we prevent ourselves from falling headfirst into the dangers of wealth? By following these principles. There's three things that he talks about. The first is this, very obvious, one of these, duh, right? That means, oh, I should have, it's obvious. But trust God for true fulfillment. Verse 17, command those then, so he commanded those that are rich to do these things. And he says, command those then to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, it's easy for us to fall into the temptation of placing our hope in things. You've done it, and I've done it. You jump in your car, and you drive around, you notice these beautiful homes, and you visualize yourself outside mowing the lawn in this beautiful home. In fact, I visualize my wife out there mowing the lawn and me sitting on the porch reading the sports page. That's my fantasy when I see these homes. And I know that that will never happen. And it's easy to get caught up in the if-only thinking. But as Christians, real life doesn't come from things. It comes from a relationship with God through Jesus. God created the world for us to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having some money either. You just have to be careful about it. Our job is, first off, as we enjoy the earth, is to take care of the earth and to enjoy what God has created. Life is a gift from God. Things are gifts from God. Things are a gift from God as well. It is God who has given us the ability to produce things, and so all things come from Him. We talked about this last week. But as Christians, we are taught not to put our trust in the gift, but to put our trust in the giver. In the Old Testament of the Bible, in Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24, it says, "This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." God wants so much for us to enjoy about life, but He wants us to enjoy a relationship with Him the most. And it's through our relationship with Him that we get all the needs of our life fulfilled. We think that we need that in life, but we really find out that what we need is God, and we need God's forgiveness, and we need that hope that He gives to us. That's how we plow through anything in life. It's not the stuff that will save us in life, it's our relationship. Our needs are not met through money, they are only met through God, and so therefore, Paul says, trust God. He doesn't say suggested, he commands us to trust God. The second thing that he commands is for us to do is to do good. So trust God. Secondly, do good. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds. Now, we already talked about one of the dangers of being rich is developing a haughty attitude. The principle is meant to counter that spirit. How does this work? Well, it forces us to think about other people, not just about ourselves and what can pleasure ourselves, you know, the things that make us feel good. Now, there is a very wealthy man named Stuart Cathy, and I just went to one of his treasured institutions this last week when I was up in the cities. You know who Stuart Cathy, see Stuart Cathy is? He's the founder of Chick-fil-A. And there's one up in the cities off of Penn Avenue, and it's delicious. It's good stuff. Good stuff. But see, Stuart Cathy is a Christ follower. And he puts his hope in Jesus Christ. Now, he's made millions, if not billions, on his restaurant supply chain. I was talking, when I was in that restaurant, there was a guy from Texas there, and he was talking to the guy that was serving. He goes, how many years has this been around here? He said, this one, how many are in Minnesota? I think there's two or three coming up. Oh, man, he said, I grew up on this down south. So it's a big deal down there. He's made many, many millions of dollars. But what's really cool about C. Stuart Cathy is that he loves the Lord and he invests back into people's lives. He's known to walk in to one of his restaurants, unbeknownst to those there, and walk in and hand in scholarships to people that are working there, kids that are working really hard and maybe have a lot of potential, and he'll walk in and hand them thousands of dollars to go to college. Sometimes he'll pay for a person's whole education, and he's put a lot of money into orphanages, and I think they're located in Colorado, where kids that don't have a lot of opportunities in life, but he invests and puts a lot of money back into those. Now, that's what a person is supposed to do when they make wealth. There's nothing wrong with making wealth. It's how you use it. That's what matters, see? If we just use it for ourselves, there's a danger there. But when we use it in order to build other people up, there's amazing things that can happen when you do good with what you make. The Apostle Paul wrote about that in Galatians. In Galatians 6, verse 7 and 9, 7 through 10, he says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. And whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." So how do we do that? "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers." The spirit of the flesh is all about me. It's about what I can get and what I can build, the empire that I can build. But the spirit of the Spirit, God's Spirit in us, is about doing good to others and doing good projects and doing good things and making sure everybody else around us has an opportunity to do what they need to do as well. So do good, he says to those of us that are rich. Trust God. Do good. And then the third thing he says is give generously. Command them, verse 18, to be generous and be willing to share. The Bible teaches that every Christian is given a gift by God for the benefit of the church. He's given someone the ability to teach and to preach and to pray and to have faith and to lead. And he's also given some people the ability to make wealth, but also to give wealth. Giving is a gift. But it doesn't mean just because it's given to certain people that are graciously givers, that doesn't mean that we all don't participate in that as well. God certainly blesses some people to be able to produce wealth. And some people just have the knack of being able to turn rocks into gold. They just do. They know how to do it. They knew what business is, and they're able to do that. Or they know how to save, or they know how to invest, and they're just able to do incredible things with that. And I think that's a gift. As Christians, we are never simply to produce wealth for ourselves. We are to produce wealth in order to help others. We are to produce wealth so that we can be generous. Now, why is giving so important? It's because it proves that we are not possessed by our possessions. When we can give freely and to write a generous check to a worthy Christian cause without hesitating, we've beat the money madness when it's easy to turn that over. There's something powerful about being able to turn that over. It's hard sometimes, isn't it, when the plate is passed and you pull out that money, you're going like, oh man, you just get so, and when you release it, you're just going like, goodbye, goodbye, and you wave at it. But it's just amazing what happens when you do that and when you're released from that, when it's not your obsession. Then it becomes a joy to give. And I like that instead of the fear to give, it should be the joy of giving. Because once you're able to do, how much fun would that be to be able to go up to someone and say, here's 10 grand I want to pay for your school. Or to go up to someone and say, hey, you know what, you're working your tail off and let me get you a place to stay so you don't have to worry about that aspect of it. How fun would that be? How fun is it to be able to do that? The joy of giving and to being generous. I've been on numerous boards of Christian organizations, and each one has a tremendous vision of what God can accomplish for the kingdom, what people can accomplish for the kingdom of God. But the major rollback to each one of those is simply financial resources. You know, Christians make plenty of money, especially within our country, to fund ministries and to meet needs around us. I think the number is that the average giving for the church in America is about 3%. 3%. And you can imagine what would happen if we all gave 10% of what we took in. I've played with the numbers before. I think it's close to $1 trillion that we could take in, just the church itself, in order to fund ministries and to do. We rely too much on government for too many things. Of course, they take some money as well, and they redistribute it. But really, it's because of lack of where the churches should be. And, you know, if I was a politician, I'll never be. I promise that I will never be. But I would challenge the nonprofit sector and churches and people to give more generously, because that's our duty to do that. And that way, we're on the ground level. So they're not waiting for something coming from Washington, but they're waiting something to come from Rochester to help the people that are around here. That's our duty. I take that responsibility ourselves. That's why we're involved within our church. Now, generosity isn't giving out of what you can afford. Generosity is giving about what you trust God with. It's a big difference. I remember the story of the woman that Jesus points out in the temple. She dropped one coin in. That was half of what she owned. She was giving. You know, she didn't have a lot of money. And Jesus pointed out, see that person? Oh, there's people over here giving. It sounds like they're giving a lot, but they're giving out of their leftovers. That person gave generously because she gave what she didn't have. She gave most of what she had. And that's what giving is. That's what it means to give generously. But she trusted God with that, and God would bless her. Because we tell that story now for generations and generations because of that, how she approached that. Some of the most generous people are poor people. I was at a seminar about fundraising for a nonprofit organization I was a part of, and he was an expert on fundraising. He says a vast majority of giving comes from people that make under $80,000 a year. The vast majority, I mean like 75 to 80% comes from people that make less than that. And so it's quite incredible. That's the danger, again, when you have a lot, that you think that you're giving a lot, but you're really not. But he commands us to give generously. Proverbs 11, verse 25, says, a generous man will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. One of my spiritual heroes is Rick Warren from Saddleback Church. He's kind of the modern-day Billy Graham of our generation coming through. Now, he's close to retiring now. I think he has 5 years left, but he started that church at Saddleback in 1980, and it's one of the most influential churches in the world. They send mission teams to every nation in the world. Every nation in the world, there's a mission team that goes out from Saddleback Church. And, of course, he's well-known for writing The Purpose-Driven Life, and he's taken his licks and his bruises. People get jealous of what he does, and they critique him for some of the things that he does. But I've been out there numerous of times, and I don't worship the man. I have friends of mine that hit me every time I mention his name. I don't want you to mention. I've just been influenced by him because I like how he approaches ministry. He loves people. And he's made millions of dollars on his resources that he's produced. He's a genius in producing things. But they give away, not many people know this, but they give away 90% of what they take in, him and his wife Kay. 90% they give away. They started 5 foundations that fund ministries in other countries because he has a heart for the poor. There's nations that he's actually working with, Rwanda and nations. They've asked him to come and work with their people to give them a sense of purpose in life. They're asking him to come in and train people about what it means to have God in their life. And so this large, but he gives 90% of it away, which is incredible. And the other thing that he did was, him and his wife started the church with just a handful of people, and he went back through all the records, and he paid back the church absolutely everything that they paid him, so that they were at a zero balance for him. You know, it's an incredible story when you hear about it. Now, some people will say, well, if you're making $100 million, you're still living off of 10. That's still a lot of money. That's 90% giving away. But this is the idea about it. Do you see that on TV and some of those TV preachers that are driving around? He still owns the same house that he's owned for 30 or 40 years, still drives a simple car, you know, a good, nice car, but he's not driving like some of the TV preachers. You'll see them in Mercedes and things like that, and the suits that they wear. Heck, Rick Warren wore sandals in a Hawaiian shirt for many years. That's all he wore. But anyway, I just appreciate that kind of humility and that kind of generosity. And that's what he's talking about. That's what Paul's talking about, to be generous. All right, let's kind of summarize this thing. Jesus had 12 disciples, and one of them was Judas. And Judas was one of the few people who had the privilege of living and traveling with Jesus during his ministry years. He was there when Jesus healed the blind man. He was there when Jesus passed out food, took 5 loaves and 3 fish and turned it into a banquet for thousands of people. He was there when Jesus calmed the storm. He was there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But Judas loved money. In fact, the Bible says that he would dip into the money bag once in a while and take out a few coins for himself. He was the treasurer of Jesus' crew. And evidently, Judas doubted that Jesus was the one that could fulfill his personal dreams. So he decided to sell out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, somehow everything got messed up. The Jewish officials didn't just arrest Jesus. They beat him and they tried him and they whipped him and they crucified him. And I can imagine Judas saying to himself, this wasn't supposed to happen. I thought they simply wanted to talk to him. He didn't deserve this. What was I thinking? And then he eventually killed himself because of the tragic story of selling out the Savior of the world for a pot of gold, or literally 30 pieces of silver. Now, he was inches away from a person who could have met every need in his life, yet he threw it all away because he loved money more than he loved the Master. And for those of us that look back at the story, we think, how in the world could we do that to Jesus? How in the world could he do that? He saw him. He was there. Everything would have been different if they would have been eyewitnesses of that. But we do the same things when we let money rule our lives over a relationship with him. For so many people and for some Christians, Jesus is just inches away from them, but they throw it all away to pursue this empty dream that's filled with empty promises. But when they realize that money is not the answer, but that Jesus Christ is, we then begin to build wealth unimaginably. Going back to our passage today, verse 19 in 1 Timothy 6, he says, when we trust God, excuse me, when we do good and when we give generously, in this way, he says in verse 19, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. There's something in life that's more valuable than money, and that's our relationship with God. For when we are right with God, we will be with Him in heaven in eternity, and where there's no more pain and no more sorrow and no more hurt. And when we live our lives based on the principles of God's Word, that's when life can never, that kind of life can never be taken away from us. Riches can be taken away from us. Health can be taken away from us. But our relationship with God cannot ever be taken away from it, from us, when we focus on following Him. So where do you invest your life then? Do you invest your life in stuff that can lose, that can be lost, or in something that never can be taken away? And that's where you find joy and happiness and satisfaction. Because when you lose all your money, you get depressed and you think, oh, woe is me, life is... But then when you're in right relationship, wait a minute, I haven't lost that. So, hey, I can, even in the middle of this very hard situation, I can still rejoice because I have my relationship with God. All of a sudden that panic and that tension goes up. Doesn't mean that you don't get things organized and set up. You find out bad news. That something's growing inside of you, here or here or here or wherever it might be. Where life might be taken away from you, but that relationship with Jesus never will. So you focus your attention on that. Even though I might be dying, I know that that's not the end, and I can rejoice even in the situation that I'll miss the people here. But see how that changes your needs and allows you to be full in life? Because that's all that's important, is that relationship with Him. So here's the bottom line. True wealth is riches that will never run out or that can never be taken away. And that kind of wealth is found only in Jesus Christ. That kind of wealth is found only in Him. So trust God and do good and give generously. And that's how you get rich. Rich in the eyes of God. I'm going to have Rachel, she's going to come up, and she's just going to tell a little bit about just what reasons why she loves to give. Chinu and Rachel, Chinu is our worship dude up here, and Rachel is the boss of Chinu and Rachel. But I asked her, because she's a great kid, I've known her for a long time, I got to do their wedding, but they have a spirit of generosity a part of them as well, and I just asked her to share a little bit about that.
So as Aaron mentioned, I'm Rachel C. My husband is Chinu C, and our daughter is Nasri. And we're expecting our second child in July. I was just asked to speak about some of the reasons why I feel compelled to give. And I'm just gonna kind of go through. I was thinking about it last night, and I just wrote some reasons why down. And I'm just going to state them. And then I'd like to end with a short story about a way that God provided in our life when we were struggling a little bit. One of the reasons is God has given me everything that I have, including Jesus, my husband and family, a warm home, a business that I love, and it just seems natural to me to give to the one who so freely gives to me. Another reason is I know He can take it all away at any time, or it can be taken away. And I want to show Him my gratefulness while I have or I'm able. He has blessed me even in my hard or poorer times and has always given me just what I've always needed. Continuing to give in those times only allows me to trust Him more And it also gives me an opportunity to see what God is going to do in those times when I don't know how things are going to come together. When I leave this earth, I can't take anything with me. I try to remember that each day. Nothing here is permanent or mine except people's salvation. So I try to focus on that instead of focusing on the things that are more temporary. If I am generous and show compassion to others, it will show others who God is, and it also helps break down barriers between them and the Lord because they see God through that. If I'm not chained by the things of this world, then people will see that because that's different than a lot of people around me. God has always taken care of me as long as I have trusted him with my needs, and he is so faithful to provide when it doesn't make sense how things will turn out. Those are some of the reasons why I give. The story that I want to share is, when I was writing these down, it just brings back a lot of memories of all the different times that God has provided in my life. And one of the stories that I wanted to share was, a couple of years ago, we were expecting our first child, and I was like 8 or 9 months pregnant, and it was springtime, and our roof was leaking, and we had saved some money to, because we knew it was starting to degrade a little bit, and it started leaking, and actually water was coming into our home, and we didn't have the money to pay for all of it, and I didn't know how it was going to work. I was very pregnant. We were expecting our first baby. And we hadn't told anybody. We were just praying about it and seeing how it was going to happen. Well, then pretty soon we had our baby. We had a couple heavy rains during the summertime. We just kind of ignored the water. And then that fall came, and I was like, we need to get this fixed. It's getting really bad. It actually started coming in our stairwell. And it was funny because Jeff Urban, I don't really know how he found out, but he did. He just texted me out of nowhere and said, I heard your guys' roof is leaking. Do you need some help? And said, yeah, actually, we have the money to pay for the materials, but we don't have the money to pay for all the labor. And it was kind of funny. The next thing I know, him and some other guys are out looking at our roof. And a couple weeks later, it was fall and winter was coming, and we have all these guys out working on our roof, and we just bought the materials, and they made everything happen. And it really blessed us to not have to stress about that and worry about that. And we didn't have to pay for hardly anything in labor except for a friend that he knew, and it was discounted. So anyway, that's my story about one of the many stories that I have about God just providing in our life, in our lives, and in my life personally. So anyway, I would also encourage you to give to God because he does bless us for that.
Let's close with communion. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Here's the creator of the universe that becomes poor. He became a human being, a king who decided instead of gathering large armies and wealth in order to dominate the Roman Empire, became a humble servant and gave up his life as a sacrifice for our sins. He became poor. He gave up absolutely every self-centered issue in any of his life and gave the most precious gift of all, which was life, so that we might be rich in God's grace. God is always the model for how we are to live in this world. Jesus Christ, his Son, shows us the way we are to live. And so we give him thanks that he became poor for our benefit so that we can enjoy the riches of God's grace in our life. He is truly a generous giver. So as the elements are passed, let us be reminded of how Jesus gave his life through the body that was given and beaten and through the blood that was shed, the precious gift of life so that we might have life. Let's pray and let's commune together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are humbled that you have humbled yourself in order to draw us back to you. And so as we reflect on the generous gift that Jesus has provided for us, I pray that we can reflect in our own life of where we need to become poor. And it doesn't mean you have to give everything away and live in rags. It simply means, where do we need to humble ourselves? Maybe it's in our attitude and how we treat other people. Maybe it's at work where we roll up our sleeves and volunteer where no one else volunteers. Maybe it's in our giving where we give instead of withhold. But wherever it is, Lord, where we need to give up our self-centeredness, we ask you to help us and point that out as we're reminded of the unbelievable gift that God has given to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're so grateful for that gift. It is revolutionary and is what's changed the world. I pray this in your name. Amen.